the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. If you are a Christian, it should be the supreme desire in your life to always be filled with the Holy Spirit. Someone said if Christians really understood, had really had the heart of God, understood what was going on, then they would, when they go for counseling, they would say, I have a problem, counselor. I am not filled with the Spirit enough. A lot of times we go and we say, fix this problem and fix that problem. And really the biggest problem the Christian has is we are not filled with the Spirit enough. That should be the number one concern that we as Christians have. So hopefully this series is going to help us to be individuals and to be a church who walks in the power of the Holy Spirit. Biblically speaking, walks in the power of the Holy Spirit. I read a really good quote this week by Thomas Goodwin. He says, there is a general underappreciation in not giving the Holy Ghost that glory that is due to his person. The work he doth for us in its kind is as great as those of the Father or the Son. The work of the Spirit is just as great as the work of the Father, as the work of the Son. I thought that is a great litmus test to tell whether or not we honor the Spirit as we should. Do we think that the work of the Father, the work of the Son, I mean, that's the big work. And then the Spirit kind of comes along as the sidekick and helps out. Or do we understand the work of the Spirit is just as important, just as central as the work of the Father and as the work of the Son? You know, there are many reasons to thank God for the Reformation, but yet another reason to thank God for the great spiritual Reformation that broke out all throughout Europe between the 1500s and 1700s is that the Reformation was really a restoration of the theology of the Holy Spirit. It was a restoration of the theology of the Holy Spirit. You know, when people think of Reformation, they think of John Calvin. A lot of times they just think of Calvinism. But, you know, John Calvin was known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. When people in that day thought of John Calvin, they thought, there is a man who is just consumed with the Holy Spirit. It's filling his writings. And in fact, no other era and no other language has written more about the Holy Spirit than the Reformation and than the Puritans. If you want to know who wrote the most, who thought the most, who studied the most on the depths of the Holy Spirit, you would have to go specifically to the Puritans. To this day, no other language outside of the English Puritans has written more on the Holy Spirit. No other individuals, particularly John Owen and Richard Sibbes, two of the great Puritans who just wrote profusely on the nature and the person of the Holy Spirit. You look at these guys and you realize the Spirit of God, like no other chapter in history, maybe with the exception of the early church in the book of Acts, had really just captivated their imagination. And so we ask that question, why is it that these reformers were so consumed with the Holy Spirit? And I think the reason is the reformers were experiencing the Spirit of God blowing upon tens of thousands of spiritually dead souls that were shackled to a spiritually dead apostate religion. And they were seeing people come to Christ from death resurrected to life, trusting in Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone, based upon the scriptures alone. They were witnessing, as we talked about last week, the most fundamental works of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we talked about the two most fundamental works of the Holy Spirit, which is to transform people and to rescue us from corruption. The reformers were witnessing transformation unto holiness. It wasn't that people were just shifting into some kind of different religion, but there was mass repentance taking place, mass holiness that was taking place. I mean, the Puritan movement was called the Puritan movement because of their utmost concern about holiness. People are breaking away from systems of corruption, and the reformers are looking around and realizing that the only way to account for this incredible work is through the power of the Holy Spirit. More churches had been planted, more dead churches revitalized, more souls were converted, more missionaries were sent out. There was more than any other era Christians preaching in courtrooms as they were on trial for their life, preaching and proclaiming the word of God. There were more martyrs produced. All these things were happening in a a concentrated period in time. I mean, imagine living during that time. It's the most dangerous time to live in. It's the most wonderful time to live in. I mean, there's a good chance you're not going to make it out of this thing alive, but also you're seeing all these people won to Christ, churches planted, missionaries being sent out, martyrdom. I mean, you've got the good and the bad, but the holiness and the boldness that came out of the Reformation could only be ascribed to the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what these people are realizing. And they're realizing this movement is not going to last the night without the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I think there was just this fresh excitement to go back to the Word and just understand the Spirit at a deeper level, because they're looking around and they're realizing all that the Holy Spirit is doing. But what made the Reformation such a work of the Holy Spirit? What was sort of the earmark, the proof that it was an authentic work of the Holy Spirit? Let me read to you a verse and then answer that question. Ephesians 6:17. Most of us know this. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It was the Word of God unleashed in the Reformation that made it such a work of the Holy Spirit. Because people understood the inextricable connection between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. You don't go into battle without a sword, or you're going to die, and you don't try to exercise the power of the Holy Spirit apart from the Word of God. If you want to have the power of the Holy Spirit, then you run to the Word of God, because the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And this is something that the Reformers understood. It was the Spirit's working through the Scripture that brought about the Reformation. Ironically, it was the Roman Catholic priest Erasmus who produced the great work of the Textus Receptus. He got his manuscripts together and he created a Greek manuscript of the New Testament. So for the first time in centuries, people could actually go back to the Greek, not to the Latin Vulgate. That's what the Catholic Church was relying on, the Latin. But you could now go back to the Greek, the original language of the Scriptures, and you could study the Word of God. And once this happened, it took about 2 seconds for people, you know, a lot of them, like Zwingli, a Roman Catholic priest who decided they were going to exposit the book of Matthew in the Greek. And when they did it, chapter by chapter, they came to realize that what they were being taught in the Catholic Church was absolutely corrupt, absolutely apostate. And they came to understand what became the principles of the Reformation, which is really just a return to the Bible. A return to the Scriptures. And so it didn't take them very long at all to realize that the Bible doesn't teach penance. That's out of the Latin. You know, what's penance? You do something wrong, you got to jump through all these man-made hoops, and you got to do all these things, and you got to go to your priest and confess and all that. No, the Bible doesn't teach penance. The Bible teaches repentance. That's a lot clearer in the Greek. And repentance is what? You confess your sin to God and you turn away from your sin. That's what the Scriptures teach. I'm talking about 2 seconds to see that salvation is by faith alone, that Christ, the head of the church, doesn't share his headship with anyone, not even the Pope, and that we shouldn't be praying to statues and all these things. And that was Zwingli's experience. He started Matthew a Catholic priest and he ended a Protestant, because as he's going chapter by chapter by chapter, he comes to Mary and he's like, wait a second. Mary is calling God Christ her savior. If you need a savior, that means you're a sinner. So Mary wasn't perfect. She actually needs you. And he's just putting all these things together through the exposition of the Scriptures. So what's bringing about the Reformation? It's the Word of God. The Word of God is being unleashed and bringing about this powerful Reformation. After Martin Luther was condemned to the Diet of Worms in Germany, he was condemned. He could be legally murdered on the spot. Imagine that. You know, some judge puts out, you can shoot this person and we will applaud you instead of you getting in trouble. So he's condemned and he's leaving the area where he is put on trial and his life is in danger. One of Martin Luther's friends kidnaps him. You know you have good friends when they kidnap you because they know your life is in danger, and they hide him in the Wartburg Castle for a year. And so now Martin Luther has a year of what he's going to do with all his free time. He translates the Bible into the common language. He translates the Bible into the German language. And the German translation of the Bible has a greater impact on the German language than the King James had on the English language. And we all know how impacting the King James was on the English language. Imagine even more so this German translation that Martin Luther produced. So what is Luther doing? He's writing books, but he doesn't think that the power of the Reformation is in the books he's writing. He thinks it's in the scriptures. So he devotes his entire year to putting the Bible in the language of the common people. And guess what? That just continues to add fuel to the fire, and the Reformation keeps going. Someone once asked Martin Luther, "What did you do to bring about the Reformation?" And Luther was insulted by the question. And in typical Luther fashion, Martin Luther says, "What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am," we don't talk that way anymore, do we? "come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name?" Like Lutheran, he wouldn't want a following called that. "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." And these men got it. They understood. If this is going to be a powerful movement of the Holy Spirit, we need to go back to what? The word of God. We don't need to just sit around and just, you know, contemplate the Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit thrive? In the word. It is the sword of the Spirit. So let's return to the word. They did it. And the best parts of the Reformation were a result of this return to the word of God. Well, not long after the Reformation had begun, there was another movement that also began. It's often called the Radical Reformation. And it was the beginning of the Anabaptist movement. And with very few exceptions, and there's always exceptions, but with very few exceptions, the Anabaptist movement or the Radical Reformation was not marked by doctrinal clarity, to say the least. It was not marked by healthy church revitalization. This little sort of confusing Reformation in the context of the larger Reformation was marked by heresy, and at the least, doctrinal confusion. It was marked by apocalypticism. Apocalypticism just means sort of end times frantic, sort of the sky is falling and date setting, and Jesus is going to return this date and he's going to come here. And so we got to take over the government and get ready. And here's all these things. And so people just ran around with their hair on fire, frantic about these end times things that they thought were going to happen. And so there was all this apocalypticism, all this confusion that was taking place, these terrible false teachings about everything, about God, man, sin, salvation, a denial of depravity, a bringing in actually of works-based salvation. You think that might have been fixed by the Reformation, but they kind of went back to some of the early mystics, kind of the some third degree Jesuit mysticism was sort of reborn in this Radical Reformation. And it just unleashed all sorts of confusion. And there was a man who was greatly influential in this Anabaptist movement by the name of Simon Haferitz. And the thoughts and writings of Simon Haferitz were greatly influential to the early leaders of the Anabaptist movement, particularly Thomas Munzer, who was one of the founding Anabaptists. But Simon Haferitz, what he did is sort of at the core of his bad theology, he put a wedge between the work of the Spirit and the Word of God. So while the Reformers said you can't have the Spirit without the Word without the Spirit, they're inextricably bound, Haferitz said, no, let's separate these things. Let's separate the ministry of the Word and the ministry of the Spirit. And so let me give you an example of some of the things he would say. On one occasion, he wrote this. He's talking about the wise men who came and visited Jesus a few years after Jesus' birth. He says, "Oh, what a miserable faith would that have been if the pious wise men should have built only upon the tender scribes at Jerusalem as to where Christ would be born. Yes, they were not satisfied by the words of Scripture, but wanted to see the inner word." And what he calls inner word, he means sort of a private dialogue you have with the Holy Spirit, a private revelation the Spirit of God reveals to you. "But they wanted to see the inner word, which the Holy Spirit had already awakened with high desire in their hearts." So in other words, these wise men, when they heard the Jewish scribes say, recite Micah 5:2, where Jesus was going to be born, the hearing of Scripture, the actual text, did not satisfy them. They were awakened by something deeper, something greater than the actual text of Scripture, and that is the inner word, this private revelation, this the real thing that was leading them to find Christ. They weren't satisfied in the Word, and he thinks of this wonderful shining example. So Haferitz will go on to say that the Scriptures are more like a guardrail. Yes, it's good that we have them there. Here's this great inspired guardrail. But if you want the real power of God, it's going to be in the inner Word. It's going to be in this inner conversation and dialogue and separate track of revelation that you're having with the Holy Spirit. That's really where the power of the Christian life is going to be. And Haferitz and Martin Luther were contemporaries. And so Haferitz actually said that Luther committed sin against the Holy Spirit by telling people to exclusively obey the Scripture. In fact, he calls it the dead letter of Scripture, amazingly enough. So Luther, you're sinning against the Spirit by telling people to just exclusively obey the dead letter of Scripture rather than also telling them to listen to the ongoing conversation of the Holy Spirit within him. And so what are these guys doing, these early Anabaptist movement? They're putting a giant wedge in between the written revelation of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And there was tragic fallout because of that. Listening to this supposed inner word, Thomas Munzer mounted a peasant revolt. He thought the Spirit was telling him to get these peasants and to mount some sort of violent revolt. And tens and thousands of peasants died because he listened to the inner word. Martin Luther listened to the external word, the Bible, Romans 13, which told him this was a bad idea. This kind of vile, disrespectful rebellion against the government, this is a bad idea. And so his hands were clean in that. And then there was Melchior Hoffman, who listened to his inner word, and he thought the Holy Spirit was telling him that Jesus was going to return to Strasbourg and make it the New Jerusalem, and then you're going to go there, and the second coming is going to happen. And so he mounts this whole insurrection, or whatever you want to call it, and the Roman Catholic authorities, they crush it with a bloody suppression. Hundreds of people die. More are tortured because these leaders separated the Scriptures from this inner word conversation, thought they were listening to the Holy Spirit, and led to all sorts of disastrous things. And the Anabaptist movement has certainly mellowed out. In fact, they've swung to the other extreme, where they're by and large marked by pacifism. And so they have mellowed out, but the theology has not mellowed out, because the theology is still, with exceptions, is still marked by a separation between the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word of God. And if you were to just do a little exploration online and look at the popular Anabaptist churches today, you would see that, you know, after a few minutes of listening to their sermons and reading their blogs, you would see things like they don't like to call the Scriptures inerrant. They'll say things like, well, we like to call God inerrant, we just don't like to call the Scriptures inerrant. Now think about that for a second. What if you said, my character is good, you just can't trust my words? Now, what do you mean? If your character is good, your words are going to be good. So if you're comfortable with calling God inerrant, why aren't you comfortable with calling the Scriptures inerrant? But that's just one of the mark of modern day Anabaptists, is, you know, that's more your Reform guys. You like to refer to it should be a biblical thing, right? It doesn't matter what label you have. You should understand that the Scriptures come from the character of God. It's as flawless as the character of God itself. Modern Anabaptist movement denies that there is any sort of violence that took place on the cross, because if you're committed to pacifism, you know, the cross is not really that passive. There's an act of violence, of judicial, godly violence that takes place on the cross. But if your system is committed to nonviolence, then you got to make the cross look like something other than violence. You have to make it look like some big expression of love, and that's all it is. Of course, it was the greatest expression of love of all time, but it was much more than that. And so you have all these bizarre theologies that are coming out of that. And I guess I'm going into all this just to simply root it back to one primary issue. That at its inception, this happened because there was a separation between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And when we grow comfortable separating the Word of God and the Spirit of God, taking the sword of the Spirit out of the hands of the Spirit, then it's going to be inevitable that these kind of unhealthy things are going to happen. And even though you see that clearly within the Reformers and with the Anabaptists, the sort of two camps, are you going to keep the Word and the Spirit together? Are you going to separate the Word and the Spirit? You can go throughout church history and you can see other vivid examples of this. Another crystal clear example of this was the first and second Great Awakening in the 1700s. You have the first Great Awakening that is marked by robust expository preaching. It is a Word-driven awakening. And its fruits are pure. There is transformation. There is holiness. There's all these wonderful things. You say, man, I wish God would do that today. And then you fast forward to the second Great Awakening at the end of the 1700s. And there is this giant wedge that the leaders of the second Great Awakening put in between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And the fruits of the second Great Awakening are theological confusion and heresy and things that continue to plague the church to this day. So which do you want? You want the fruits of the second Great Awakening or the fruits of the first? If you want the fruits of the first, you keep the Scripture and the Spirit together. You understand you want the power of the Spirit. It's going to be found in the power of the Word of God. And if you wonder if the problem still continues to this day, all we need to do is think no further back than the November 2020 elections, when it seemed like every major charismatic leader was prophesying through the power of the Holy Spirit that Donald Trump was going to win the election. And he did not, if you didn't notice. This is something that they said they received from the Holy Spirit, and there seemed to be almost unanimous agreement that this is something the internal, inner Word, inner conversation of the Spirit is telling us. I'm having charismatic friends text me, and they're saying, oh, here's this prophecy from this guy, and here's this, you know, Russia's going to invade. I heard all kinds of things, and I would just say, what are you going to do if this doesn't come to pass? Well, you know, they don't really think that far ahead, but it didn't come to pass. And it's a horrible way to represent Christ. I mean, that's the first thing I think about, more than I'm right and you're wrong and all that. It's just a terrible way to represent Christ. We are Christians, and when we say things with the authority of the Word of God, and they just don't come to pass. And God's name is caught up in that. So you want to make sure you don't do that. You want to make sure you don't go down that path. You stick to the Word of God. And you are not limiting the Spirit. You're not limiting God in any way by sticking with the Word of God, because that's, again, where the Spirit of God thrives. Of course, there's boundaries. It's called truth. It's called orthodoxy. Of course, there's going to be boundaries, but there's no depth to the Scriptures. You can study the Scripture for the next 1,000 lifetimes. You're never going to get to the bottom of it. So you're not limiting God in any way by saying, if I am going to experience the power of the Spirit, if this church is going to experience the power of the Spirit, it's going to be within what is written and not outside of it, and not some sort of internal feeling or conversation that I feel the Spirit of God is giving to me, but has to be proven to be wrong again and again and again. The Reformation was a success because it was the power of the Spirit rooted in the Word of God. And a person who is saturated with the Scriptures is going to be a person upon whom the Holy Spirit will prompt, will urge, will impress your heart, will burden, will put people and names on your mind, bring to your mind certain things to pray about. So there's so much Spirit-given activity that takes place. But as far as an ongoing revelation and conversation from the Holy Spirit, it contradicts the completion of Scripture. You know, Jude 1 says we have a faith that has been given to us once and for all. A once and for all faith. God says the church is planted. Here's your revelation. Thrive in it. And what do? We want to jump over the wall and go other places. And the Spirit is not there. It's chaos. It's confusion. And it's certainly not a good testimony to the world. So the inseparable nature of the Spirit and the Word, I think this is a good segue to the third evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at, I know that was a long introduction, but it had to happen. So we're going to look at the third and the fourth evidence of the power of the Spirit in the life of the church. We can just shorten it and say evidence of a Spirit-empowered church. So last week we looked at the first, which is a Spirit-powered church is a transformed church, always. God saves people, He transforms them, He changes them. No excuses, no ifs, ands, or buts. We're a changed people. Number two that we looked at last week is Spirit-powered church is protected from corruption. Not that we can't to some degrees be, but ultimate corruption, Spirit of God protects us from that. And then thirdly, what we'll look at right now is a Spirit-empowered church has a biblical ministry of conviction. A Spirit-powered church has a biblical ministry of conviction. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 16. John 16 is going to be our main text this morning. And this is where John 14 through 16, he unloads so many promises on what the Holy Spirit is going to bring when the Spirit of God comes. And we looked at some the last couple weeks. And so in John chapter 16, Jesus is going to promise the coming of the Holy Spirit. Specifically, the Spirit is going to come and bring the ministry of conviction. The ministry of conviction. So John 16 and verse 5. Jesus says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." Now, last week we looked at this title, Helper. It's literally Parakletos, the Paraclete in the Greek. The Holy Spirit is called our Paraclete, which is very interesting because Jesus is also called our Paraclete. So both the Holy Spirit and Jesus is our Paraclete. Jesus is our Paraclete, or our advocate before the Father. So we don't endure the Father's wrath because Christ is our advocate. The Spirit of God is our advocate also, but he's our advocate not before the Father. That's Christ's job. He's our advocate against the world, because that's the whole context that it's given in, is we are in a hostile world. The Spirit is going to help advocate for us against a hostile world. The world is going to want to corrupt us. The world is going to want to win us over. The world wants us to compromise. The world wants all these things to happen. We have the Holy Spirit who advocates. He's our helper. He's our paraclete against a hostile world. So here he is called the helper. The helper, if I don't go away, the helper's not going to come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world of sin. So here's a ministry of conviction. The Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Spirit of God is going to be given, and he's going to have a specific ministry of conviction. Now, what's the nature of this conviction? Is the Spirit of God just giving us permission to go around and tell the world, "Oh, you're all guilty, you're all headed to hell, you're all in the judgment of God, the end, see you later"? Is that the ministry of conviction? No, as we're going to see in a second, I think this ministry of conviction is conviction unto salvation. The Spirit of God, through the proclamation of the Word of God, is going to convict sinners unto salvation. Now, John Calvin, in his commentary, talks about this, and he said it could include those who are convicted but never changed. Oh, man, Pastor, that's a good point. Oh, wow, that scripture really convicts me. But they never repent. They never become Christians. They never turn their life over to God. It could have room to include that. But by and large, John Calvin says, this ministry of the Holy Spirit's conviction is that, quote, "it will bring into subjection those who were restrained by no fear or reverence." People who once upon a time said, "I have no fear of God. I have no respect for God. I don't want to listen to the word. Leave me alone." The Spirit of God will bring them to conviction so that they are saved. So this is a good ministry of conviction unto salvation that the Spirit of God is going to bring, Jesus is saying. And you have plenty of examples of this, right? In the scriptures, you have Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2. That's a great example where Peter gets up, he preaches an expositional sermon. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says the people are pierced to the heart. That's conviction. Man, it's like a spear just went right through my heart. The power of the truth just hits me right between the eyes. That's a ministry of conviction. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 27, I believe, that if the word of God is preached clearly, then when the ungifted or the unsaved person comes in, hears the clear preaching of the word of God, he is going to say, "Certainly God is among you. Certainly God is among you." That's a ministry of conviction. And so there's this deep ministry, this gift of conviction that Jesus is promising will be brought when the Holy Spirit comes to you. And so this ministry of conviction is threefold. If you look back in John 16, it's threefold. It's sin, righteousness, and judgment, right? So first of all, verse 9, Jesus unpacks it a bit. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So the Spirit of God is going to come. He's going to convict the unbeliever of sin, but not just generically, specifically the sin of rejecting Christ. Yes, all sin, We must become convicted up to become Christian, confess our sins to God. But specifically the sin of looking at Christ and saying, I think he was a good teacher. I think he's a great moral influence. But King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one I should yield my life to? No thanks. Spirit of God is going to convict the world of that particular sin. And then second act of conviction, verse 10, and concerning righteousness, because I go to my Father and you no longer see me. So not only is this a conviction of sin because I chose not to believe in God, but now after a person is convicted about this, now there's a conviction of unto righteousness. So wait a second, now that I realize I'm a sinner and Jesus tells me I need to be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect, and I don't have that perfection, I don't have the goodness that's needed to merit favor with God. So now I'm convicted unto righteousness. I want a righteousness that apparently I don't have, and a righteousness that only Christ has accomplished. I need not an internal righteousness that I muster up, but I need an alien righteousness outside of me that's found in Christ. And so this conviction over sin causes this person to run to Christ and run to his righteousness for salvation. I need to be clothed in the righteousness, in the goodness of God. And Jesus explains it by saying, because I go to my Father. In other words, it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that was the seal of approval of the Father's righteousness. The execution of Christ on the cross is just the proof that God is holy and can't tolerate sin. The resurrection of Christ is proof that he is righteous. He is the perfect sacrifice. He's been raised from the dead. So Jesus says, because I'm going to go to my Father and you no longer see me. And when you no longer see me, that will be your big hint that I and my righteousness have been accepted by the Father, because he raised me from the dead and he brought me to his heavenly kingdom. And the fact that we can't see Jesus visibly is evidence that he is raised, that he is gone. And that's the kind of conviction we pray for the world, that they will understand the significance of his resurrection, the significance of his righteousness that he's accomplished. Romans 4:25 says he was raised because of our justification. The resurrection draws a straight line to the righteousness that we need for salvation. So the Spirit of God is going to convict people in that. And the third way the Spirit of God is going to convict people, look at verse 11. And concerning judgment, a judgment is a ruling. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Judgment here is explained as the dethroning of Satan. So the cross is God's divine courtroom. And guess what? Court is adjourned. The gavel has slammed. It's over. The final verdict has been rendered. And so we as Christians go out and we say, look, the cross has taken place. The resurrection has taken place. The final verdict of God has been rendered, which is Satan is defeated, sin has been damned, and the Christian, the person who repents and puts their faith in Christ, can be forgiven, and there's no going back. That's the final verdict of God. It's been accomplished by the almighty power of God who hung on a cross and who was raised from the dead. And we have that judgment, we have that verdict, and we can go out and we can proclaim it. And that's the ministry of the Spirit, right? Spirit of God brings people to conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And this is how God has been building his church for 2,000 years, right? That's the only way God builds his church. People who are in the world who need to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and God has continued to build his church through the Spirit's ministry of conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment for 2,000 years, and he'll continue to do it. And that's favorite part of me being a pastor, is to see every once in a while someone become convicted of their sins, put their faith in Christ, trust his righteousness, trust the final verdict of heaven that was sealed at the cross, sealed at the resurrection, to see that just come to life in the salvation of an individual soul. And you say, there it is. There's the promise of the Holy Spirit. He promised he would continue to do this through his powerful, irresistible ministry. And he does continue to do it. But how is this ministry of conviction carried out? I've already given you the answer. It's carried out through the Word of God. More specifically, through the preaching of the Word of God. And when I say preaching of the Word of God, don't just think of the preacher, Sunday morning pastor. It is the duty of every Christian to preach the Word of God. I think it's Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 that talks about when persecution began, the Christians were scattered. And as they scattered, they went about proclaiming the word of God. You couldn't shut them up. They're running for their life. But as they're running for their life, they're saying, hey, you know Jesus? Hey, do you know what he's done for your sins? They're running and they're evangelizing. We're all preachers. And that's how he accomplishes it. But not just through the preaching of what we think is smart and you know, catchy and persuasive. Through the preaching of the authoritative word of God. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture. And we understand scripture is a technical term for what is written. It's not just any sort of revelation you think you're getting from God. No, what is written, all scripture, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So it uses that very special word only ever applied to the scripture, inspired, theopneustos. You hear that root word in there, pneuma, spirit. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's lowercase s. It's the life of God. By saying that the scriptures are inspired by God, we're simply saying that they are directly created from the life of God. This is Paul making as blunt and direct a statement as he can, trying to close any wedge between God and the scripture. All scriptures come straight from the authoritative, inerrant, flawless, pure character of Almighty God. It bears his authority. It bears his inerrancy. Scripture comes from God. It's inspired by God. So it's theopneustos. It comes from his lowercase s, his spirit. But how interesting that the third member of the Trinity is conveyed to us with the title Spirit. When we hear that term Spirit, we think of life. We think of the life that flows out of God. And he wants us to think about that because the person of the Holy Spirit is that person that actualizes the life that flows out of God. The person is not a force. You can't grieve a force. But the Bible says you can grieve the Holy Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit is that third person of the Trinity that takes the life of God and actualizes it to whatever God wants to actualize. And here in 2 Timothy 3:16, it's the scripture. Spirit of God is the capital S spirit behind the lowercase theopneustos S that inspires the word of God. So it is the unique and special ministry of the Holy Spirit to inspire the scriptures. So that's why we say if you stick to the scriptures, it's not something sort of separate or some sort of side gig that the Holy Spirit has. That is the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church, is to work through the scriptures that he himself inspires for everything we need for life and godliness is in the scripture. And it's the Spirit of God that brings all that to fruition. So after in 2 Timothy 3:16, after Paul gets through explaining the nature of the inspired text, he then says a few verses later in 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2, he says, I have something really heavy to tell you in light of the fact that scriptures are really this inspired and authoritative from God. I have some heavy news to tell you. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing, that's a pretty heavy preface to what he wants to say, preach the word. Since this is the nature of the written text, preach this written text. Preach the word of God. The Holy Spirit has inspired the scriptures so that the Spirit of God's power will be unleashed upon the church through the proclamation of the written text. And if the written scriptures don't do it, nothing else is going to do it. Because that is the best that God has to offer us, his inspired word. And that's so important to remember. So many times when people want to experience the power of the Spirit, they run to the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is loaded with miracles. So, oh man, you know, we need to get back to the book of Acts. I agree with that. You know what the number one manifestation of the Spirit is in the book of Acts? Preaching of the word. I forget the statistic, but it's something like 1 out of every 5 verses in the book of Acts is about preaching or somebody preaching. So when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of people, they open their mouth with boldness and they proclaim the revelation of God. And, you know, it took God quite a bit of time to put the scriptures together through men. And he's gifted it to the church. And so we are good stewards of it. We take it. We want to experience the power of the Spirit. Then we study it. We let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and we preach it and we proclaim it. I think that's why Peter's great sermon in Acts chapter 2 is placed on the front end of the book of Acts. As an example, it's like the Holy Spirit saying, hey, here's what I want you to do. You want to know what's going on in the book of Acts? You want to know the power of what's behind the book of Acts? Why don't you do what Peter did in Acts chapter 2? He stands up and he preaches an expositional sermon, expositing the meaning of Joel chapter 2, Psalm chapter 16, Psalm 110, and he explains to them from the scripture the nature of the new covenant, the nature of the dawn of the church, and 3,000 people are saved. Can't beat that. So you want to see the power of the Spirit of God? Well, here's this great example sermon in the beginning of the book of Acts that the Spirit of God loves. And there's so many examples of this, isn't there? I love to think of St. Augustine. You know, nobody had any more of an impact on Christian theology than Augustine. And here he's raised in this godly home. Well, his father wasn't saved. His mother, Monica, is saved. She's praying like crazy for him. And Augustine, you know, like many young people, mom and dad, I'm not going to listen to you. And he runs away from home because he's tired of his mom praying for him, telling him to repent, turn to Jesus. So he gets on a ship and he goes to Rome, you know, the Las Vegas of the day. And he indulges in all sorts of wicked sexual hedonism. He's devoted to paganism. He actually thinks 1600 years ago, he actually thinks that the Bible is a backwards, archaic book that only those half illiterate Christians, you know, believe in. Yeah, they thought that back then. We just think that now, 2,000 years later. No, they even thought that back then. They're like, nobody believes the Bible. He'd rather sit around and read Greek poets. They want good literature, you know, read the Greek classics. But what happens? Augustine decides he'll go listen to a preacher he knows is pretty eloquent, and he's trying to get better in his eloquence and everything, and he goes and sits under the preaching of Ambrose. And during this preaching, suddenly the whole world of Scripture opens up to him. The whole biblical worldview, this backwards, what he thought, this archaic backwards book that nobody really should believe. Suddenly it's like he's seeing the world through the lens of God Almighty and everything starts to make sense. Oh, this is what life is all about. This is what the world is all about. This is what happens when you try to understand meaning through the lens of inspired scripture, and he is radically saved or he is radically convicted of sin, righteousness and judgment. And he comes to salvation, because that's what happens when the Spirit of God is working through the Word of God. I think one fundamental conclusion is that if the Spirit of God so loves the Word of God, that when churches come together and engage in corporate worship like we're doing, that we should make sure that the Word of God is in everything that we do, right? I mean, it just makes sense. 2 and 2 is 4. If you want the Spirit of God to thrive, then you pray the Word, you read the Word, you preach the Word, you talk to one another about the Word, you sing the Word, you just get the Word in as much as possible, and you will know that you're creating an environment in which the Spirit of God promises to thrive, promises to convict us, promises to conform us to Christ. Just do that as much as possible with sincere hearts, because you can do it, and without a sincere heart, it's going to be meaningless. But you do it with sincere hearts and you will see the Spirit of God thrive. So that's the third ministry of the Spirit of God. It's to bring conviction to the world. And then fourthly and lastly, the Spirit-empowered church follows the Spirit's direction, follows the Spirit's guidance. Okay, so a Spirit-empowered church is a church that's going to follow the Spirit. And probably, you know, we're going to go back to John 16 in a second, but a good place to go is 2 Peter. 2 Peter is written because the Christians of 2 Peter were plagued with false teachers. And so Peter is trying to explain to them, how can you guarantee that you're not going to be sucked into the false teachers? I mean, Paul says in Acts chapter 20 that false teachers are going to arise from your own midst. They're going to be in your family. They're going to be in your friends, amongst your friends. They're going to be within your church. You're going to be people that just seem to love people so much and they're so compassionate. And then they open their mouth and they say something that's so contradictory to the person of Christ. So you just need to be alert. You need to be ready. It's not always out there. It's in here. So just be ready, be alert. And how are you going to guarantee that you won't be sucked into the influence when it happens? Follow the scriptures. Be a person of the scriptures. And so he says in 2 Peter 1:20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, there's that technical word again, what is written? No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So unlike false teachers who get their private revelations and then they collect their little followers, would you follow me? The real prophets got the revelation. They put it in Scripture for all to see. Wasn't there a private little revelation? It was for the kingdom of God. Go back to John chapter 16. Jesus is going to expound on the Spirit's ministry of guiding us according to the Word. In John chapter 16, in verse 12, Jesus says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." And we're like, "Oh, I wish they could bear them. I would love to know more, Jesus." But He knows how much we can take. "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." So here Jesus promises the Holy Spirit who will guide the church. How will the Spirit guide the church? By taking and disclosing the person and the words of Christ. That's how the Spirit guides the church, by revealing Christ, revealing His person, deeper intimacy with Christ, revealing His words. Okay, so how does the Spirit of God disclose Christ to me so that I don't follow bad teaching, so that I follow Christ and Christ alone? Well, John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, John talks about that, and he uses a particular word, anointing. John tells us that every Christian who's truly been born again has a special anointing by the Holy Spirit to know Christ, specifically to safeguard them from false teaching. So still talking about the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we're guided by the Holy Spirit away from false teaching to Christ because we have an anointing. And one of the only places in the New Testament where the anointing of the Holy Spirit is talked about is in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. I actually want you to go there. So flip over to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. And this is so important because we use this term all the time. Oh, this guy's anointed and that guy's anointed and this guy's anointed. But here we're talking about an anointing that every believer has. And what's the nature of this anointing? 1 John 2:18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared." So the ultimate Antichrist hasn't come, but there's a lot of people who have an Antichrist spirit sowing lies about Him. "From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it will be shown that they are not of us. But you," okay, so why haven't you gone out with the false teachers or the victims of false teachers? Verse 20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you all know," or some translations say "you know all," but it's the same idea either way, "your knowledge is sufficient." People went out after false teachers because the false teachers said, "Your knowledge is insufficient. We have the missing piece to the puzzle. We and our little heretical clique have some truth that you did not get, that was not revealed to you, and we've got it, so come follow us." They don't use those obvious terms, right? A little more subtle than that. And so people go after them, apparently because they did not have an anointing. Paul's saying that's not the case with you. You all know, or you know all. And look ahead to verse 26. "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you." Okay? You know all. You have no need for anyone to teach you. He's not saying you don't need teachers, or the Spirit of God would never give Him the spiritual gift of teaching, right? That would be sort of pointless. We do need teachers. That's why I gave the spiritual gift of teaching. He's saying you have no one to teach you like the false teachers teach you, which is, hey, we want to teach you some new things that you never were exposed to. Some missing pieces to the puzzle. You know, this new Gnostic knowledge. We've got a corner on the truth freshly revealed to us. You don't need anyone to teach you that because your knowledge is sufficient. When you became a Christian, the Spirit of God saved all of you, not part of you. You weren't in need of some sort of second blessing, some sort of 2.0 after a few months of being saved. You got it all, and you have the completed revelation of God. You have Genesis to Revelation. You have everything you need. You don't need another teacher to come along and to add something that somehow you did not get. That's not the way salvation works. Verse 27 continues, "But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." Ah, so there's the key. You want to know that you're anointed? Abide in Christ. Verse 28, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." So we have an anointing. And that anointing is abiding in Christ, as John says here. And so we ask, all right, well, how do I abide in Christ? What does it mean to abide in Christ? Let's ask Jesus that question. Jesus, what does it mean to abide in you? Jesus says in John 15:17, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." It's interchangeable. Just another way of saying the same thing. You abide in me, my words abide in you. So how do I abide in Christ? How do I know that I'm not going to get sucked into false teaching, but I'm going to continue to enjoy the Holy Spirit's ministry of guiding me? I'm going to do that by abiding in Christ, which Jesus defines as my words abiding in you. And then we say, what words? And he says, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly furnished, kind of, until someone comes along and shows you the missing piece that you're missing. No, perfectly adequate, perfectly complete. And that's how the Spirit of God guides. The Spirit of God guides through the Word of God. So how do you know if you're Spirit-empowered Christian, Spirit-empowered church? You're abiding in Christ. How do you know you're abiding in Christ? His words abide in you. How do his words abide in you? Look where he wrote them. And don't try to conjure up your own private track of revelation. Pay attention to scriptures, especially pay attention to the history of the church that just shows again and again the tragedies of thinking that God has some sort of private revelation outside of his scripture. Stay with the Word of God. So in summary, Spirit-empowered church is a transformed church. It's a church protected from corruption. It has a biblical ministry of conviction. It is guided by the Spirit or the Word of God. They're bound together, right? Spirit of God, Word of God. And then next time we'll have a final sermon on the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll look more particularly at how God equips us, like spiritual gifts, things like that. What does he do specifically to equip us to remain dependent upon his power for the thriving of us as individuals and for the thriving of the church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your liberality in the revelation that you give us, Lord. Lord, we, above all things, want to be people who do not grieve your Holy Spirit, but thrive in your Holy Spirit. And your Spirit thrives in us. We know the qualities, Lord, our holiness. We know the qualities, our boldness, love and affection for you, a constant dependence upon your scripture, constantly returning to your word and letting it dominate our thinking and our action, Lord. That is how we know we are led by the Spirit. So help us to do this, Lord. We are so needy and so dependent upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.